title of my sermon this evening is The Lamp of the Body, and the text is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. So if you want to turn there, let's begin by reading that passage. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, this is a very familiar passage, and it's very easy to just read it, get the main point, and sort of move on without spending too much time. But we need to give careful consideration to what our Lord said. The main point of the passage is clear enough. We cannot serve both God and money. We cannot be double-minded and serve God and anything else. We must be single-minded in serving our Lord. But nonetheless, this is a message that we must all take to heart and guard against the temptation for all of life. And that is especially true for those of you who are young, although there is a danger here for people at every stage of life. But when you are young, you still have a great deal to look forward to in life. Life has many legitimate pleasures and things to plan for. Finishing school, getting your first career-oriented job, getting married, having children, buying a house, and so on. We need to be very deliberate to guard our heart against allowing any of those things to take first place in our lives. And then in middle age, there's a danger as well that the sheer busyness of life can cause you to lose proper focus. The tyranny of the immediate can take over and prevent you from properly focusing on God's kingdom. But don't let that happen. You must, of course, do your job and all sorts of other things, but make sure that as you do them, your number one priority is always the kingdom of God. And there's also a danger that is specific to old age. We may think that we have completed the work that God has given us to do, and we can just coast on into heaven. But if you are still breathing, as Pastor used to say, you still have work to do. We often cannot do the same sorts of things that we used to do, but if we are still alive, God has work for us. Therefore, we need to seek to know and to do that work. Perhaps it's nothing more than encouraging those who are younger by speaking of God and all that he has done and showing forth the joy of the Lord even as the pleasures of this life ebb away. Therefore, whether you're young, old, or in between, you need to take to heart what Jesus told us in these verses. And he gives us both a negative and a positive command, and then explains the importance of these commands as well. So we're first given the negative command, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And attached to it is a partial explanation for the command. Treasures on earth are not of great value because the earth is where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, any treasures we have here are temporary and easily lost, which severely limits their value. And then we're next given the positive command, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And again, it includes a partial reason. Treasures in heaven are better because heaven is where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Heaven is eternal and unchangeable, so heavenly treasures are of infinitely greater value than earthly treasures. And then we're given an explanation for why these commands are eternally important. We're told in verse 21 that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And verse 24 provides a sort of summary statement that makes it clear how important it is for our heart to be in heaven rather than on earth. It says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In other words, you must make a choice between God and the world, or you could say between heaven and hell. And while this last verse speaks specifically about money in our translation, in the original Greek it uses an Aramaic word, mammon, which is far more general. It refers to riches of all kinds, whether they be money or property. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the meaning is even more general than that. It refers to anything in this world that we are tempted to value more highly than the kingdom of God. And we must remember, as we say that, that the kingdom of God is eternal. And this is, again, a greater challenge for those of you who are younger. But we must all remind ourselves frequently that this life is short. And when it ends, we begin an eternal state, which is either in heaven or hell. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 by speaking about those to whom the kingdom of God belongs. He says they are poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. And then in the first verse of Matthew chapter 6, he says something very important. He said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And of course, if you have no reward from your Father in heaven, it means you will not be in heaven. Jesus then goes on in the passages that precede the verses we're considering this evening to talk about those who have, quote, received their reward in full here in this life. And he contrasts these people with those who will receive a reward from our Father in heaven, and how awful it will be for anyone who receives his reward in full in this life. For as Jesus himself said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" Mark 8:36. Our souls are eternal. So the answer to this rhetorical question is obvious. Whatever pleasures or troubles we experience in this short life pale in comparison with what we will experience for countless lifetimes in eternity. So with this context in mind, the meaning of verse 24 in our passage becomes clear. If you love anything in this world more than God and his kingdom, you have your reward in full here and now, and you will have no reward in heaven. In other words, you will not be in heaven. Your destiny is eternal hell. But even Christians who are headed for heaven are tempted to value the things of this world more than we should. And so Jesus gives us this stern warning to show us how important it is that we check our hearts. If we spend nearly all of our time, energy, and passion pursuing worldly things, we are wasting our time because this world is passing away. And more importantly, we are demonstrating that our heart is not truly devoted to Christ, which calls into serious question our salvation. Friends, if we have been saved and have any inkling at all of how amazing that statement is, we should be far more focused on doing things that have eternal value. As we heard in the first sermon of this year, we want to make sure that 2026 is the year of the Lord and not the year of me. And that should be true of every year that God gives us in this life. If we focus on ourselves here and now, we are also receiving our reward in full here and now. And that would be very sad indeed. Now, there are, of course, many mundane things that we must do to survive and to obey God's command to work 6 days. But we must do even these necessary mundane tasks with an eye to serving God. We should want our personal life to honor God. We should want the way we perform at work to honor God. We should want the way we maintain our possessions to honor God. We should want the attitude we have toward promotions, awards, and worldly victories and defeats to honor God. And the list goes on. In other words, we should want to live the 1 Corinthians 10:31 overcoming life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, you may have noticed that there are two verses in our passage that I have not yet mentioned, verses 22 and 23. And we may be tempted to skim over these without a great deal of thought. That is in part because they are somewhat enigmatic. So we often allow ourselves to be content with the main message and not take much time looking into the metaphor that Jesus uses. But we need to pay attention to these two verses. They're very important. So let's look at them. Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And it's these verses I want to focus on this evening because this metaphor used contains an important clue to help us both in examining ourselves and in living an overcoming Christian life. And the first thing we need to do to profit from these verses is to understand what Jesus meant when he said that the eye is the lamp of the body. And that's my first point this evening. Now, this is, as I noted, an enigmatic saying, but it is nonetheless clear that these verses deal with how we make decisions, what we look at and consider valuable, and what we do not consider valuable. The context, after all, is all about the decisions we make. Are we making decisions to store up treasures here on earth, or are we making them to store up treasures in heaven? In other words, do we have an earthly focus or a heavenly eternal focus? Are we spending our time and our talents trying to make this life more comfortable and enjoyable, or are we primarily concerned with what Jesus himself told us is the one thing that we truly need, which is salvation? And so the main meaning of these verses is clear. We need to have proper priorities and keep our eyes fixed on eternal heaven, not this life. But there's far more that we can learn from the specific metaphor that Jesus used. The eye is the lamp of the body. Therefore, let's consider this saying more closely. Now, a lamp is something that gives light so that you can see properly where to go and what to do. And light and darkness are also frequently used in Scripture as metaphors for good and evil. In fact, God himself is called light. In 1 John 1, verse 5, we read, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." And John goes on in verses 6 and 7 to say, "If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin." Now our physical eyes are the particular part of our body that responds to light. And they allow us to see where to go and help us in doing whatever the task is at hand. But what does it mean to say that the eye is the lamp of the body? Well, Jesus is clearly speaking of a metaphorical eye here, not a physical eye. This metaphorical eye is what allows information in and, in fact, filters that information as it comes in. If this metaphorical eye is focused on what is true and good, we are full of light. In other words, that which is good and righteous. But if our metaphorical eye is focused on what is evil, then we are full of darkness. And so we need to consider this metaphorical eye and determine what information it allows in, or you could say, what it is focused on. Now, it will assist us if we consider our physical eyes first. They provide us with a physical picture of the world around us by focusing on a tiny portion of the available information. Visible light only comprises a very small part of the electromagnetic spectrum, but it's the part that is most useful for our day-to-day activities. Other parts of the spectrum, like ultraviolet, infrared, and microwaves, are useful sometimes, but we would be overwhelmed with mostly useless information if we saw too much of that full spectrum. Therefore, our eyes are designed to focus on the information that is most useful to us. And notice that our physical eyes can be good or bad. Things may appear out of focus, or our vision may be clouded by cataracts, or we may be colorblind, or even partially or totally blind. Any of these conditions reduce or, in extreme cases, destroy our vision. And so now returning to consider our metaphorical eye, we should ask, what determines whether it lets in light, that which is good, or darkness, that which is evil? And what determines whether it lets that information through in a blurry or distorted way or clearly? And I think the answer is your worldview, which refers to the fundamental beliefs you hold about the world we live in. The late Phil Johnson wrote that understanding worldview is a bit like trying to see the lens of one's own eye. We do not ordinarily see our own worldview, but we see everything else by looking through it. Put simply, our worldview is the window by which we view the world and decide, often subconsciously, what is real and important or unreal and unimportant. Now, when he says that our worldview is the window by which we view the world, I think he's speaking about the same function as the metaphor that Jesus used. Our worldview determines how we interpret everything in the world, and therefore it determines whether we are filled with light or darkness. Our metaphysical eye has all sorts of information available to it, just like our physical eyes have the full electromagnetic spectrum available to them. But just as our physical eyes only respond to a small portion of that spectrum, so our metaphysical eye only responds to some of the information available to it. And as Phil Johnson said, our worldview is the window by which we view the world and decide, often subconsciously, what is real and important or unreal and unimportant. Now, I said that our worldview is our beliefs about the world we live in. And at the core of our worldview is our understanding of who we are, why we are here, and where we are going. In other words, at the core of our worldview is our answer to the most important questions in life. Questions like, is there a true God who created all things? Am I a creature made by God or the result of natural processes? Will I be judged at the end of my life? And if so, by whom and based on what standard? Is there something after this life, or do I simply cease to exist? And notice the two options that Jesus offers. He said, if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. That is goodness. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. There were only two choices. Now, I think we can quite reasonably extend the metaphor, as I will in a few minutes, but no matter how we do that, we must maintain that there is a fundamental binary difference between a good and bad metaphorical, or we could say spiritual, eye. And that difference is whether you have been born again or not. If you have not been born again, you are spiritually blind. And as we're told in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But if you have been born again, then you can see. You are no longer a fool. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And this statement fits perfectly with the metaphor Christ used in our passage. If you have not been born again, your metaphorical eye cannot see the kingdom of God. Therefore, you interpret everything you experience from a godless perspective. In other words, your metaphorical eye will not let the light in, only darkness. In John 1, verse 4, we're told, in him, referring to Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. And John goes on in verse 9 to say that the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And the true light that came into the world is Jesus Christ. If your metaphorical eye filters him out, then you have no light in you, only darkness. And in verse 23 of our passage, Jesus said, but if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness. In other words, if the only information, the only light that your metaphoric eye allows through is filtered by a worldview that denies Jesus Christ, then darkness that is in you is extreme. The Apostle Peter wrote about the unrighteous whom God is holding for the day of judgment. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 17, he wrote that these men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. As I noted, darkness is frequently used as a metaphor for evil in the Bible. Consider, for example, what Jesus said in the parable of the banquet in Matthew 22, which was part of our daily reading today. Remember that all kinds of people were invited to the king's banquet, but there was one man who came in who was not wearing the proper clothing, which represents his not being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And in verse 13, we read that the king told his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in John 3, 19 to 21, Jesus concluded his comments to Nicodemus by saying, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." In other words, their metaphorical eyes were not working. "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." And so the bottom line difference here is between a believer and an unbeliever. And when I say a believer, I mean someone who believes in the true and living God described to us in the Bible, not someone who believes in one of the many so-called gods made up by men. In other words, I mean someone who has been born again. The Bible also uses the heart as a metaphor for our inmost being, which includes our worldview. And most of you are familiar with the passage in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, where God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." That's a new metaphorical eye. "I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This is speaking about new birth. God makes a radical change in the core of your being, which fundamentally changes your worldview. In other words, it takes away our metaphorical or spiritual blindness and gives us spiritual sight. We are enabled to see properly because we believe in God. We stop being fools who say there is no God, and we are made wise, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But if you have not been born again, you cannot believe in the true and living God. You may believe in a God of your own imagination. There are many such gods out there. But you cannot believe in the God spoken of in Genesis 1:1, where we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You cannot believe in the God spoken of in Psalm 139, where King David tells us, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And you cannot believe in the God Paul described to the Greek philosophers when he said that from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live, Acts 17:26. And because those who have not been born again cannot believe in this God, they interpret everything in life incorrectly. They usually ascribe things that happen to random chance and coincidence, neither of which is a causal agent. But even if they don't, they do not ascribe them to the sovereignty of God. And they most likely believe the illogical idea that man has a libertarian free will. In other words, that he's free to do good or evil and can choose to accept or reject God's offer of salvation. But even if they don't believe that, they do not realize that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that a sinner cannot please God, as we're told in Romans 8, verse 8. They most likely don't believe in miracles either. But even if they do, they don't believe that they are signs from God pointing to his absolute sovereignty over creation. And they do not believe, as we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that when we die, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In other words, those who have not been born again simply cannot understand reality properly, and they cannot live to please and glorify the only true and living God, the creator of all things and the author of life. Their spiritual or metaphorical eye is bad, and so they are filled with darkness. And that statement is true no matter how nice and well-educated and entertaining they may be. Being nice or well-educated or entertaining will not save you. Now, we have a natural tendency to think that the worst sins are murder, assault, grand theft, and other crimes against human beings. But such thinking shows that our metaphorical eye is not working very well. The truth is that all sin is, at its core, rebellion against God. It is a rejection of his goodness and sovereignty and deserves eternal punishment because it is against the only true, perfect, eternal God. And so the first application we can gather from this passage is that we must be born again. God must do a work in us to enable us to see his kingdom, to take us from spiritual blindness to having sight. If he has not done that for you, cry out to him for mercy. He delights in showing mercy to those who see their own sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And now I want to move on to my second point and speak to those who have been born again. And so my second point is a question for believers. How well does the lamp of your body work? If you have been born again, then you have the metaphorical or spiritual eye necessary to see the kingdom of God. But none of us have perfect spiritual vision. Sin is still with us as long as we are in this world, and therefore we have work to do. And I think this metaphor provides us with a wonderful way to examine ourselves and to see what we need to do to improve our spiritual vision and live for God's glory. In the quote I read earlier from Phil Johnson, he noted that we aren't ordinarily aware of our worldview and how it affects our understanding of the world. But that does not have to be the case. We can make ourselves aware of this lens through which we perceive everything. And even more important, we can work to correct this lens whenever we discover it to be faulty. That is, for example, what the Apostle Paul did when he was speaking to King Agrippa. In what is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, in Acts 26, verse 8, Paul asks King Agrippa and those who were with him, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Now think about that question for a moment. Paul is pointing out that if you believe in the true and living God, the one who created all things out of nothing, you should not find it difficult to believe that he can raise someone from the dead. In fact, it is patently absurd to think that God, who created all things, should have any difficulty at all in raising the dead. Paul's point, put into the framework of the passage we're considering this evening, is that if you find it incredible that God raises the dead, your spiritual or metaphorical eye is not working properly. Your vision is clouded by letting some of your old sinful nature cloud your perception. Your worldview has a problem. It is not centered on the true and living God. And notice that you can take just the first part of Paul's rhetorical question. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God? And then you can add almost anything after that. When you consider who God is and all that he has done, it is obvious that he can perform any miracle he chooses to. Given that he was able to create this entire universe, it necessarily follows that he can destroy it or bring about any change in it he desires. And Jesus told us this explicitly in Mark 10:27, that all things are possible with God. And we recently read Genesis 18:14, where the pre-incarnate Lord asked Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is no. Therefore, we need to constantly check our metaphorical or spiritual vision. Are we taking the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, triune God into account in our thinking at all times? If we are not doing that, our thinking is faulty, and to that extent, we are allowing darkness into our life because our worldview is faulty. And we can see our thinking by examining the decisions we make. And I'm not just talking about the big decisions. Think of 1 Corinthians 10:31 again. It says, whether you eat or drink, there isn't much that is more mundane than just eating and drinking. We don't just need to honor God or include Him in our decision-making for the big decisions in life. We need to see where our heart lies, in other words, how our metaphorical eye is working or what our worldview is, in all of the small decisions we make every day. Yogi Berra was famous for the line, if you see a fork in the road, take it. Now, that's obviously a funny line, but it illustrates something important. There are lots of forks in the road of life. It is impossible to avoid them. You must take a fork. In other words, you must take one path or another. Choices are unavoidable. Now, most choices are very minor, like what shirt should I wear today? But none of these choices are without any importance at all, because even the most trivial of them depend on our worldview, our metaphorical or spiritual eye, the lamp of our body. What do you consider important when you're making these decisions? What do you not consider to be important? Do you want your clothing to catch the eye of a certain person? Do you care about whether you honor and obey God in everything? If you never think about these things in minor decisions, it becomes easier and more natural to ignore them when you make major decisions as well. And every major decision you make in life leads down a different path, which will have its own unique forks in the road. If you put yourself on the wrong path, you may find a place where all of those forks are bad. And you can think that maybe you have no good choice to make. Well, if that ever happens to you, I have good news. You have one good choice to make. Repent and turn to God and ask for help. Go to your parents, your elder, your pastor, confess the mess you have made and ask for counsel and for how to get back onto the right path. There are lots of examples in the Bible of people making wrong choices, and they are there for warnings to help us learn how to avoid making similar mistakes ourselves. For example, we recently read about Abraham's nephew Lot. He and Abraham had both become wealthy while they were down in Egypt. And so when they returned to Canaan, we're told in Genesis 13, verses 6 and 7, that the land could not support them while they stayed together. For their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together, and quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. And so Abram, in verse 9, says, let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And then we read that Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of Jordan was well watered. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. What a tragedy. Lot parted company with the man of God and pitched his tent near the wicked town of Sodom. And that choice put him on a path with many forks, in other words, many choices to make. But in the end, there was only one good choice, and that would have been to repent and to stop focusing on the riches of this life and go back to be with Abraham. And you know the story. Lot ended up moving into Sodom, and it brought great disaster to him and his family, and even brought trouble to the nation of Israel for generations to come because of Lot's offspring, the Moabites and Ammonites, who were enemies of Israel. Now, we can easily come up with other examples of people who made bad decisions because they were not focused on pleasing God. The metaphorical eye of their body was not focused on the right things and was letting the wrong things through. They were focused on storing up riches on earth instead of riches in heaven. You can look at Cain when he chose to give an offering he knew was not right. It led to his being depressed, and God came to him and said in Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now that was God putting a great big giant stop wrong way sign on the path that Cain was on. But unfortunately, Cain failed to repent and change and was destroyed. And we could also look at King David when he sinned with Bathsheba, or King Solomon when he acquired all of his foreign wives, or King Zedekiah when he refused to listen to the prophet Jeremiah, or Judas when he agreed to betray Jesus. All of these men showed by their actions that their metaphorical eye was bad, at least for a time. And they all paid a price, sometimes only temporal pain, but sometimes eternal destruction. And we must all recognize that it takes continued effort for us to avoid making serious mistakes. The Christian life is a journey, but the path is narrow, and it can at times be very dangerous. We have real enemies, and we need to be sure that we can see the path clearly at all times. Walking on a dangerous path in the darkness is not safe or wise. Therefore, the main message or application from this passage is very simple. Pay attention to your metaphorical eye. Pay attention to your worldview. Examine to see how it is working. What are you thinking about? And how are you thinking about it? Does God enter into your thinking at all times or only when you're in church? Is the gospel clear to you? Are God's promises clear to you? Do you believe his word? If your physical vision is impaired, it can often be corrected by glasses or surgery. But if your metaphorical vision is impaired, you must do the work to correct it. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is what we must do to correct our worldview or our metaphorical vision. It is a very difficult task. It is much, much easier to make yourself go out and dig a really big ditch or do some really hard physical work than it is to control the mind. But it is absolutely necessary to have clear spiritual or metaphorical vision. The mind is where all of the sins begin and where all of the good behavior begins as well. So we must win the battle there. We must read the Word of God daily. We must study it, believe it, obey it, and we must live under authority. Take advantage of every opportunity and means given to you by God to check your spiritual vision. Make sure that you are focused on the right things and that you are interpreting everything in the light of God's word. God is truth, and his word is truth, and it is the truth that will set you free. But Satan wants you to believe lies, and the world is under the control of Satan. So we are surrounded by lies. Some of them are obvious, but some are very subtle. So test everything and hold on to what is good. But be sure that you are testing everything by God's standard and by viewing everything through a biblical worldview or a biblical metaphorical eye. And recognize that the world has an entirely different standard. You cannot expect them to approve of your standard or even to understand your standard. You must be ready to stand against the world. And you can only do that by working diligently day in and day out to make sure that your spiritual vision is clear. If we all do that each and every day, then we can truly make 2026 the year of the Lord rather than the year of me. And doing that is what is best for each of us eternally, because rather than receiving a temporary reward in this life, and then spending eternity in hell, we will receive an eternal reward in heaven that far outweighs any troubles we experience here. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And in John 12, 46, he said, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." It is my prayer that all of us will have spiritual eyes that are trained by the Word of God and daily experiences to let in the true light so that God may be glorified and we may be blessed. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this Word. Enable us to test our thinking, our worldview, and to be sure that it is all based on the rock-solid foundation of your infallible word. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. And now let's receive the benediction. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.